Good morning. It is good to be with you here this morning. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. As Pastor Paul mentioned last week, I'm picking up where he left off in the Gospel of Mark. So we have a few more weeks to go through here as we finish out the Gospels. So I'm excited to be able to go through this passage with you today. But today we're going to start in verse 33, which is, in your Bible, there's probably a heading that says the death of Christ or something similar to that, or the death of Jesus. But I want to just take a quick moment to recap how we've gotten to this point. So Mark has told us that Jesus has been arrested illegally at night. And then he was taken to the house of the high priest and put on trial, also illegally, according to Jewish custom. And then he was delivered over to Pilate, who could find no fault in him. But because Pilate had such contempt for the Jewish people, so little regard for them, it didn't bother him at all to put one of them to death, even though he knew that he was innocent. So he delivered Jesus over to be beaten and flogged. And he was so battered and bloodied, he was so disfigured that you couldn't recognize him. He was mocked, and then he was forced to carry a wooden beam so that the Romans could use it to kill him. But he was so weak from the beatings and from lack of sleep that he wasn't able to do it, so this man, Simon from Cyrene, was made to carry it for him. So they take him out of the city. They nail him to this cross. They raise it up to crucify him. And this happened all around 9 a.m. that morning. The third hour is what the text tells us. He was treated like a common criminal. Crucified between two others. He was mocked. He was reviled. Taunted by those who were there. And yet he remained on the cross. And that's where we're going to pick up today. Jesus on the cross, suffering, mocked, humiliated. So follow along with me as I read our text for this morning, starting in Mark 15, starting in verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling to Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we're so thankful that we're able to spend this time in your word, Lord. And we're even more thankful for what this passage teaches us about your love for us. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be softened, that we will be moved by this act of love, that we will live lives worthy of this love, that we will respond to your love positively, and that we will seek to live for you. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start back in verse 33. I shut this off. Whoops. All right. There we go. The land was covered in darkness. That's how this starts. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. So we already know that time was kept a little bit differently then than it is now. A literal translation is going to say that this was from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, but the NIV approximates it for us. So there's no bell tower that rang. No one had watches. No one had cell phones checking, what time is it now? I watch you guys do that when I'm preaching. just so you know. But this is an approximation that this lasted for 3 hours, okay? But this is important for two reasons. First, we know that it lasts 3 hours. But second, noon until 3 is daylight, all right? The sun would normally be shining during this time. So it's not like it was evening and it just got dark early. This is right in the middle of the day. And so over the years, people have tried to explain away this supernatural darkness by saying, oh, it was just a natural phenomenon, like it was an eclipse, or maybe it was just really dark, it was really cloudy, and it just got especially dark during this time, trying to make it seem like this wasn't a miraculous event. But this is a foolhardy endeavor. First, because it is astronomically impossible at the time of Passover for there to be a solar eclipse. It just can't happen. So even if it was an eclipse, like if that's what happened, it's still a miraculous event because God caused something to happen that doesn't normally happen. But the Bible requires us to accept miracles. It just does. To trust in the Bible and to trust in the God of the Bible, we are required to believe that sometimes God acts outside of the laws of nature. Sometimes he works supernaturally. In this account in Luke, Luke says, this is Luke 23:45, for the sun stopped shining, indicating that this is a supernatural thing. It's as if God caused the sun to stop showing its light. We read that darkness came over the whole land during this time. Now, this could be translated as the whole world, but this is unlikely. Mostly because there's no historical record that this type of darkness occurred anywhere else in the world. So it's more likely that God is only causing this darkness to fall upon Israel, or perhaps even just Judea. But it's this special, miraculous darkness that God brings upon the land. And so we're left with two questions about this darkness. First is, how dark was it really? Was it middle of the night dark, or was it thunderstorm covers the clouds and we can't see very well, but we can still see? It's just so which one of those is it? And then second, why did God choose to darken the land during this time? And I think that both of these questions are answered in a parallel event, and that is found in Exodus chapter 10. So turn with me to Exodus 10 for just a moment, and you're going to find that this is the description of the ninth plague that God brings upon the Egyptians. So Moses has gone back to Egypt. He's gone to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh has said, no, not happening. And God brings plague after plague after plague, 8 plagues up to this point. And Pharaoh just keeps getting more and more angry, but less and less likely to give up his control of the Israelite people. And so we come to the ninth plague, starting in Exodus 10, starting in verse 21. This is what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places they lived. Now this helps us understand what's happening here in Mark 15. It gives us answers to both of these questions. First, how dark was it? Very dark. Darkness that no one could see anyone else or move around at all. Darkness that can be felt. And I'm not going to bore you with another Tolkien illustration, but he has one. But he describes this phenomenon as unlight. It's something of itself. So when we think of darkness, we think of the absence of light. But this is described as something that is its own thing. Darkness that can be felt. Thick, heavy darkness. And this shows that it can't just be the darkness from a thunderstorm, because we know what that's like. It gets dark, but we can still see. This is pitch black darkness. There's absolutely no light from the sun. And that brings us to our next question. Why did God bring about this darkness during these 3 hours? And again, this is where the connection with the ninth plague is important. The plague of darkness came right before the first Passover. This was a connection of a specific sign for both Israel and Egypt, that God was on Israel's side and was against Egypt. The Egyptians lived in darkness, but Israel had light. And so this was a sign that Israel was favored by God and that Egypt was cursed. The darkness was the sign of a curse on Egypt. And so throughout the First Testament, we see that darkness is a sign of the judgment of God. And the fact that darkness fell on the land while Jesus was on the cross implies that the same judgment of God, the same righteous judgment, was upon Jesus. In the last several weeks, we have taken note of the physical pain that Jesus endured on our behalf. And it was tremendous. And we should rightfully be moved by what he endured for us. But the physical pain was not the most difficult part of the crucifixion for Christ. The most painful thing that Christ endured was taking the divine judgment for sins he did not commit. He became sin on our behalf. He was crushed by God for us. Listen to what Isaiah 53:6 says. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I don't want to dive too far into this, mainly because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I know very little Hebrew. But I do want to make an observation, because this is a passage that many of us know. We read this passage frequently during Christmas and Easter. But I think we overlook what it means, mainly because of how it's translated. The idea that the Lord has laid our sins on Christ seems like he is placing them on him. Almost like you might place a blanket over someone who is laying on the couch sleeping. Or, no, that's a good enough example. But this is how it's described in the NET Bible. This is how the NET Bible translates it. But the Lord caused the sin of us all to attack him. And that might seem like it's out of nowhere when you see that it's usually translated, has laid on him. But this is the same word that is frequently used in the First Testament to involve or to describe a violent encounter. The King James often translates it, someone fell upon someone else and he died. Okay, an example is Judges 15:12. And so this is, Samson is in the middle of a battle with the Philistines. And the King James translates it, and Samson said to them, swear upon me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. But the NIV translates it, Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. And so we see that this word can mean this violent encounter that leaves someone dead. An attack. Now, it doesn't always mean this. Sometimes it means just a regular meeting between two people or laying something somewhere physically. So it can mean these things. But if you look at the context of Isaiah 53, especially from this side of the cross, violence is demanded. It was an all-out assault upon Christ on the cross. Sin attempted to crush, kill, and destroy Jesus on the cross. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, or a tree, as it's, you're probably more familiar with it. This darkness is this visible sign of the curse on Jesus, of the judgment that Jesus endured on our behalf. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the sins, the guilt of us all, and it is this violent thing that lasts for 3 hours. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. It's Isaiah 59:2. While Jesus was on the cross, enduring immeasurable physical pain, he was also enduring the horrific righteous judgment of God against sin. Which means that Jesus is not only being punished, or Jesus is now being punished spiritually, not only for our sins, but for the first time in eternity past, he is separated from God. He is alone. He has been cursed on our behalf. Which is why we should not be surprised when we come to the next verse. At the time, at about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of judgment and the wrath of God for our sins, Jesus cries out. And in crying out, he quotes Psalm 22:1. Now, we read parts of Psalm 22 already this morning as our corporate reading. And so we know that this is not the first time in this narrative that Psalm 22 has been referenced. If you read all of Psalm 22, you're going to see that it is a psalm that is ripe with messianic imagery and prophecy. But as Jesus cries out with this opening statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a rhetorical question, but it demands an answer from us. It's not that Jesus didn't know. Jesus knew exactly what was going on while he was on the cross. He knew why God turned his face from him. But Jesus cries out this way so that we answer the question. Mark includes this because he wants us to consider this question. Why has God forsaken Jesus, his son? Why did God allow such terrible things to happen to him? And why, above all, did he pour out his divine wrath and judgment on his son? We need to answer that question. And it's because he loved us. Out of love, he allowed Jesus to endure the full extent of his wrath on all sin. God forsook his son, turned his face away, brought darkness upon the land out of love for you and for me. And again, to pair my favorite quote of Calvin, "If that does not melt your heart, it must be made of stone." That God loves us so much that he would pour out his wrath like this on his son. There's two more things to consider before we move on from this quotation. And first, that even in this position, even nailed to the cross, enduring the full wrath of God, Jesus does not renounce God. He does not curse God. He does not abandon God. He still cries out, "My God." He is still obedient and submissive to God the Father. And that's a lesson we should learn from. Because it's easy for us to obey God and to submit to God when everything in our life is going really, really well. When we don't have any troubles to worry about, when we're happy and we're healthy and we don't have these concerns. But when things are tough, sometimes when we stray and we're corrected, sometimes when we're going through these trials and tribulations, when we don't know what is going on in the world with all of this uncertainty, it's easy for us to stray. We have a tendency to rebel when those things happen. But Jesus submitted, even when enduring the full force of the wrath of God. The second thing to consider is that Psalm 22 is not a psalm of complaint. Sure, it starts out seeming that way. My God, why have you forsaken me? We open that up and it sounds like, oh, this is going to be just a list of complaints about God. Why have you let this happen? David feels utterly alone. But ultimately, this is a psalm of confidence that God will do what is right for those who are His. For those whom He loves, God will not abandon. This psalm is a song of complicated, authentic faith in the goodness and righteousness of God, no matter what is going on. By quoting this psalm, Jesus is expressing confidence that God will do what is right, that His death on the cross is not in vain, but a way for God to save His people. By crying out this way, Jesus is affirming that God is using this for good. We need to have this kind of faith, that no matter what is going on, God is in control. And God will use it to bring about His good and righteous purpose in the world. Let's keep moving. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling to Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down," he said. So it seems that some of those nearby must have misheard Jesus' cry. Jesus was crying out to God, Eloi. But at least some nearby heard it as a cry to Elijah, which would have been Elias. Eloi, Elias. So they mishear this and they think that he's crying out to Elijah. And this makes sense because the Israelites are waiting for Elijah to return. Malachi 3:1 and 4:5 tell us about this. Malachi 3:1 is, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And then 4:5 says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And so the people who heard this and who responded this way, they must have been Jews. Because Romans, they don't know about this and they don't care about this. So the Roman soldiers couldn't care less who Jesus is calling out to. But the Israelites who are there, they hear this and they're like, oh, he's calling out to Elijah. And so they want to see if Elijah is going to come down. Because they're waiting for this messenger to come. And so in their minds, they're thinking, if Elijah comes down and takes him off the cross, maybe he really is the Messiah. They're looking for one more sign after ignoring thousands of signs from Jesus, hey, if Elijah comes down, maybe he really is the Messiah. Always asking for one more sign. But what they failed to realize is that Elijah had already come. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:14. He says, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come, referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one Malachi was prophesying about, according to Jesus. And so these people think that Jesus is calling out for Elijah, and they want their curiosity satisfied. And so this wine that they offer to Jesus, this isn't the same wine that was offered to him earlier to dull the pain. This is just wine that they're offering to him because they want to keep him alive and conscious for as long as possible. Because they want to give Elijah all the time he needs to come down and save this man. Like Elijah would need help. Or like God would need help. But they're continually asking for this sign after ignoring sign after sign after sign from God. And unfortunately, we frequently do the same thing. We often ask God to give us a sign. Show me that you hear me. Show me that you're really on my side. We want to see with our eyes instead of believing with our hearts. And we face the temptation to look back on these people with scorn. But if we take a real, honest look at ourselves, we would find that we're not often very different. We are weak. Our strength and our faith is often frail. We often should pray, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Let's keep moving. Jesus' final breath. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now it's worth taking a moment to talk about this loud cry that Mark records. Because it shows us that Jesus did not die an ordinary death of those who are crucified. Generally, when a person is crucified, they suffer from long periods of exhaustion before slipping quietly into death. They have to push themselves up to be able to breathe. And so they're hanging on the cross and they have to use everything they can to pull themselves up so they can breathe. And when they can't do that any longer, they slip quietly into death. But this is not what happened with Jesus. Mark records and describes a sudden and violent death, a loud cry, and then he dies. He was killed, he was crushed. It was unique. For he didn't come to die an ordinary death like a common criminal or as an ordinary victim. Every year on Good Friday, people will make the argument, for political reasons usually, that Jesus' death is only significant because he was the victim of state violence. Jesus didn't die for our sins, he didn't die in our place, he didn't die to take on the wrath of God, he was just another victim of oppression by a wicked government. Now my parents told me that if I can't say anything nice about someone, I shouldn't say anything at all. So I'm not going to say anything about those people themselves. But I will say, if you hear someone say that, it's probably not worth listening to anything else they have to say. Because there was nothing ordinary about the death of Jesus. And while he was, in fact, a victim of state violence, he was never not in control of the situation. And his death was not just, but he went willingly to the cross anyway. The only right that death had over Jesus was because of our sins. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And here Jesus is taken by death because of our sins. Which means that as long as he remains dead, our debt has not been fully paid. If Jesus was still in the grave, then those people who make those claims about him just being another victim, those people are right if Jesus is still in the grave. If Jesus didn't burst out of the grave 3 days later, then nothing that happened in this text matters. He was just another victim in a long line of unjust killings. But God, through Mark's gospel, makes sure that even in this moment of darkness, we understood that Jesus' death meant something beautiful. It was something special, and so God offers one more miraculous sign in connection with the death of Jesus, so that we could understand what the death of Jesus implies and means. And that sign is the curtain of the temple. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two curtains in the temple, and Mark doesn't tell us which one it is. But we can find an in-depth study of these two curtains in Exodus and Leviticus, but Hebrews gives us a more brief introduction to them. So first look at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So the first official section of the sanctuary was called the holy place. And it had a curtain so that only the priests were allowed to enter. But then there was a second curtain behind that. And that second curtain divided the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And that place was the most sacred place in the temple. It was where the Spirit of the Lord dwelt with Israel. And so this place was only entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so Mark doesn't tell us which one of these two curtains is torn. But there's two more passages in Hebrews that help us at least take a guess. So Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And then Hebrews 10:19 through 20 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us, or opened for us through the curtain, that is his body." These two passages imply that it was the curtain dividing the holy and the most holy place that was torn. And so this tearing would have only been seen by the priests, but it was still a sign for all Israel that we can enter the presence of God by faith in Jesus. The old covenant is no longer necessary, and so the temple itself is no longer necessary because Jesus was sacrificed once for all. No other sacrifices is needed or will be accepted. This was a sign for the people that the death of Jesus had opened the way for anyone who would believe to come to God. God wanted it to be clearly seen that he was doing something different now because of the death of the Messiah. And don't miss the fact that this also implies that Jesus will be raised from the grave. Because death no longer has a claim on Jesus because the penalty for our sin is gone. The tearing of the curtain shows that we can go to the presence of the Lord, which means that our sin problem, the barrier between us and God, has been removed by Christ. He was fully cursed on our behalf. He endured it, and it is finished. The payment has been accepted, and we can go to the Lord because Christ died and because he was raised. And that brings us to the final text, or final verse in our text this morning. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, we don't know anything about this centurion other than that he is a centurion. He was the commanding officer in charge of the execution. He would have been the highest ranking official present at the crucifixion. This man has a front row seat to the death of Jesus. And so Mark, the way that Mark writes his gospel is he wants to be very specific. He's short, he's concise. And so if you read Matthew's account of the death of Jesus, there are other things that are going on. But Mark wants to connect the way that Jesus died with the centurion's confession here. So he explicitly says, because of how Jesus died, this sudden death causes this centurion to make this statement. Because of the way Jesus died, this Roman official declares that he was the Son of God. Now, this statement means a lot to us. It's a beautiful term of endearment and respect that we use to talk about Jesus. But soldiers in the Roman army would not have the same perspective. This man likely had little to no knowledge of the Old Testament. And so this is less likely a confession of faith in Jesus than it is that this man is declaring that Jesus was some sort of divine hero or a great and innocent man. And while this is likely what he meant, the original hearers of this letter would take great comfort and encouragement from the fact that the Roman who oversaw the death of Jesus saw him as some sort of divine hero, even though he didn't fully understand what he was saying. This is an amazing thing to consider, because only 30 years later, Christians would be led into the arena to be brutally killed unless they would proclaim that Caesar is the Son of God and not Jesus. But in the moment of his death, a Roman official is making the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Here, this official is committing the crime that Jesus is crucified for, treason against Caesar. It is fitting that Mark begins his gospel this way. Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." Mark begins his gospel with this proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. And throughout the gospel, demons declare that Jesus is the Son of God. God himself declares that Jesus is the Son of God. But it is not until this moment that a human declares that Jesus is the Son of God. This man, a Gentile, a man who typifies the millions of Gentiles who will come in time by the grace of God, come before the cross of Christ and confess that Jesus is the unique Messiah, the true Son of God. What a beautiful encouragement this must have been to those early Christians. And it should be to us today. But it all means nothing if this is the end. If there is no resurrection, then death still holds Jesus and we cannot be declared innocent. But praise be to God, Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. In the darkness, God poured out his wrath on Jesus. Jesus was cursed by God on our behalf, and with his death, the temple curtain was torn as a sign that the old covenant, the old sacrifices were no longer necessary because Jesus had paid it all once for all. And so we rejoice in faith and we proclaim unabashedly the good news of Jesus Christ. We live righteously because by the blood of Jesus we have been made clean and we have been bought with a price. And we do everything for the glory of God. I just want to close with one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We must live in light of what Christ did for us. He died not so that we could continue to indulge in our sins, but so that we might live for righteousness. This is our calling. This is what we were bought for. Let us never forget how much it cost for us to be reconciled to God. Let the death that our Lord and Savior died bind our hearts to live for him. One of my favorite hymns is "Come Thou Fount." I just want to read one verse. Listen to these words. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." This is my prayer for me and for you, that the beauty and goodness of God, the love that is demonstrated in the death of Christ, will bind our hearts to him. Each of us are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But praise be to God, we can always come home. He bought us with such a great price that he would never drive us away. We were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbled for what you have done for us, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to endure this death, to endure the wrath for all our sins, so that we could come to you, so that we could be reconciled to you, Lord. And I pray that we will not forget it, that we will not take this lightly, but that we will seek you, that our hearts will be drawn to you, and that we will live lives worthy of what you have done for us, Lord. We ask all of these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.